I want this morning to, in some ways, pick up where I left off last week and weave back in some of the scripture reading that we did last week from the book of Ephesians. I want us to see something about our lives this morning. And let me begin this way. In Florida, I am told they have a phenomena called sinkholes. That underground streams, which apparently exist several hundred or several thousand feet, perhaps, under the surface of the ground all the time, and actually support the ground everywhere. I am told that in Florida, sometimes those underground streams have run dry. And so instead of streams of water, which support the surface of the earth, there are great gaping caverns under the earth. And sometimes those caverns give way and huge holes just emerge in the middle of the earth somewhere in Florida, pulling into their midst everything that happens to be in their way. Houses, cars, people, whatever is there. I think I see in that something of a parable of our Christian lives. Oftentimes, despite everything looking good on the surface, as most Floridians try and make things look good on the surface, there is an enormous danger that just under the surface there are huge caverns about ready to give way. And sometimes, in fact, those caverns do give way. And there emerges into our lives great gaping holes where there's a lack of reality, where all that we have said that we say we believe as Christians seems to be just on the surface, but under the surface there is a marked lack of reality, and under the surface there is no genuine, real support for the outwardness of our Christian living. And so often our Christian lives therefore become exercises in pretense, which is to say, we feel obliged and constrained to put on a good show for those around us, to say the right words, to exhibit the right kind of behavior, to act morally. But all the while our faith and our spirituality, our religion, you might say, is simply a matter of outward show, and underneath there's no depth of reality and there's no depth of power. Last week I tried to show you from Ephesians chapter 5 that Jesus transforms us by his love, and that transformation is the working of a deeper spiritual reality in our hearts that does in fact have the power to truly change us. I tried to make the point that when you are loved, you are transformed by that love. And then, in fact, the degree of transformation correlates often to the depth or the extent of that love. And I tried to show from Ephesians chapter 5 how the love of Christ is a love that expresses itself by his giving himself, as he did on the cross. And the love of Christ, which transforms us, is a love which saves us, we tried to see from that passage. And the love of Christ also cleanses us, that is, makes us holy, that is, conforms us inwardly to the outwardness of our profession, so that the confession of our lives matches the profession of our lips. But I ran out of time. And in keeping with my running out of time, one of you, who shall remain anonymous, sent me a cartoon. Now, this cartoon depicts a preacher-like figure. He's got no hair. I've got a little hair. But he's sort of on the shoulders of his people. They're kind of lifting him up, like after an athletic event. And they're all smiling and cheering. And the caption says, "They do it every time he finishes his sermon by noon." Well, since it's only 10 o'clock now, I plan to finish by noon. I want to read you a letter I got this week, part of it. "Dear Skip, I write to thank you for the message you delivered in your sermon today." He wrote it, obviously, last Sunday. "That God's love transforms us, and that the same power of salvation continues to work in changing us even today." And then the writer goes on, "You must continue this thought and answer the question, how does this happen? How can this transforming love change my fears, disappointments, and ingrained habits and attitudes?" Having been a Christian for 25 years, he says, "and aware of the transforming power of grace, but living like it is rules and conventions that matter, the force of your words on Sunday sticks with me as I try to figure out how to deal with the limitations and brokenness of my own life. I would very much like to know how we as a church and how I individually can participate and apprehend the power of the love of Christ. In short, it would be great to hear more about the how-tos, the life of grace, if you can fit this in to your preaching schedule." Well, dear brother, I was planning on fitting it in last week, but let me fit it in now. And in the week's time intervening, as you can imagine, it's grown a little in my thinking. Here's the problem. There's no reality and there's no power. There's an outward profession, but there's a lack of inward confession. There's a lot of pretense, there's a lot of moralism, there's a lot of outward living of our Christian lives, slapping on the back, saying the right things, smiling the right smiles, but inwardly we're starving. And when we're starving, we eat junk food. And many of you, the problem here today is that you have come to this worship service and you've eaten sweet rolls all morning. And so you're not ready to eat the roast beef and the turkey and the banquet that is laid before you in worship. We're filled with the wrong things. We know something is wrong. We believe in the gospel, but we don't live by the gospel. We sense there's not much contagious about us. We have glimpses of the spiritual life, but it's in a fog, and like trying to find our way through the fog, we sometimes have to feel our way, and we catch glimpses of it as the sun breaks through. But most of the time, there's a kind of anxiety and discouragement. There's a kind of stagnation about our lives. There is in the ancients what the ancients called sloth. Now, by sloth, they didn't mean, and I don't mean, laziness. It's not couch potato sloth. It's rather spiritual dejection. That's what sloth classically means, a kind of inward, deep laziness of the soul where the things of God don't grip me. What grips me are the things of the world, but not God. And so I'm lazy in my heart. And then we see that there's not only no reality, there's also no power in our Christian living. There's no power in our closest relationships often. In our family relationships, we lack a spark. There's no love. There's no self-denial there. In fact, the family becomes an arena in which I display my selfishness more than anything else. There's no power in sharing my faith with others, if I'm honest. And there is no power over temptation. There is not much victory over good old-fashioned sin, if I'm honest. And I think the question before the house this morning is, what do we do about sinkhole living? And I want to propose to you that we need to see two things: the reason for it, and then, by God's grace, the biblical and spiritual remedy for it. First, then, the reason. I would summarize the reason for sloth in our lives spiritually. The reason for sinkhole living is that we have allowed the wrong things to capture the imagination of our hearts. I don't want to be simplistic, but I want to give you something concrete today. The imagination of our hearts has been captured by the world. The Bible puts it quite plainly this way in 1 John in the New Testament. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then he lists three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Now, I want to propose to you that this is actually a very old problem. It goes all the way back to the garden and all the way back to Eve, where she saw that the fruit was good for food. That's the lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. That is the lust of the eyes. And she saw that it was desirable to make her wise. That is the boastful pride of life. And I want to propose to you that those three massive categories of imagination capturing realities are there for us every day of our living. They are very present with us in one form or another. And I want to be specific enough that you can grab a hold of something here that makes sense for you. So if I embarrass you a little into some of the things I'm about ready to say, live with it. The lust of the flesh. Four varieties are common. Comfort. We worship it, you know. We want it. We make an idol of it. Secondly, painlessness. We believe we have an absolutely unalienable right to not feel pain. And medicine abounds today, or alcohol or other things abound to help us in that, what we perceive to be an absolute right. Third, sensuality that takes a form of food and drink. Do not be deceived. Many of us live for those things. And fourth, and I suppose what you thought of first when I said the lust of the flesh, sexuality. We needn't say much about that since it's so obvious that our society and our culture is utterly saturated with it. How about delight to the eyes? I would simply propose to you that what the scriptures mean by that is a overweening concern about our possessions. In two forms. Either resting too much security in what we have, or in coveting what we don't have. Both forms abound. It's hard to resist the spirit of the age, which says that the fellow who wins is the fellow who has the most marbles at the end of the day. And then, third, the boastful pride of life. I would propose to you that has something to do with power and influence that we exercise over others. All three of these, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, in all of their manifold expressions, are what Paul calls in Romans 8, the deeds of the body, or the deeds of the flesh. That is, those things, the flesh, which is the conditions of our sin, which still attach themselves to our physical nature, even though we are new men and new women in Christ. In other words, the guilt of sin is broken by Christ at the cross. And any of us who are Christians believe that. But the problem with that mere belief is that it can turn too quickly to cheap grace. The idea that I simply believe that Jesus died for me on the cross and I'm going to heaven, I've got my ticket to ride, now I can basically live any way I want to, and I never pay attention to the ongoing power of sin in my life. And that's what we're really talking about this morning. The particular sins that attach to my physical nature, the pattern of sins which may be unique to me, whole predispositions about the way I act, my temperamental weaknesses. The flesh includes those temperamental weaknesses which are mine for whatever reason that have gone unchecked. They're there perhaps because of my upbringing, because of my home situation, because of the conditioning I've received along the way, because of a certain genetic predisposition. For whatever reason, that's who I am. All the things that we say about ourselves that simply say, that's just the way I am. She's moody. He's impulsive. He gets angry easily. She's melancholy. Just the way I am. Things that lurk under the surface. They're not polite. And we try and hide them, especially in the company of our Christian friends. But they're there. They're there. I want to say this carefully because it's so new that I hesitate to comment on it, and anybody's opinion is worth what you're paying for it today. But why did all of us on Friday just hang on our TVs and our radios? Why? Think about it. I want to propose to you that on one hand, we were shocked that a public hero, a person who had been held in high regard, could possibly be guilty of such terrible things. But on the other hand, I also want to propose to you that we weren't so shocked. And that the reason there was a kind of morbid fascination about this matter is that every one of us recognizes that there's a bit of OJ in us all. And that there are things in my life that are just under the surface that could erupt. Could I perhaps ever be guilty of the sort of thing he was guilty of? I want to say no, of course, but there are dispositions, there are tones, there are angers, there are cesspools of fleshiness in my life that, if I'm honest, always are in danger of overtaking me. So whether it's a specific pleasure or a specific possession or a disposition or a way of approaching life, these things become idolatrous. They become the center of my thinking or living. They become idols. They become false gods. They become the focal point of who I truly am. And as false gods, these things replace the true God in people's hearts. So instead of saying, life has meaning and I have worth because I'm loved by God and I'm a child of God, we say, life has meaning, I have worth if I have enough marbles, if I have enough power. My life will have meaning if I can just get that new car. Then I'll be okay. I'll feel good about myself. If I get that new house, or that new dress, or that new suit, or that new job, or that new, or that something that somehow in my, and hear my word, imagination, I am idolizing. And these things appear solid and vivid to us. They control us in spite of our spiritual words. They grip our hearts. But the truth of the gospel does not grip our hearts. The glory of God is an abstraction. You know what an abstraction is, right? It's something that's abstract. It's not real. It's not concrete. It's not vivid. What's vivid? What's real? Well, the real stuff of this life. The real stuff I idolize. The stuff that, when I'm honest, I really build my life around. That's real. That's vivid. But the cross of Christ, the glory of God, the truth about Christ, these things are vague. They're true. Oh, yes, they're true. As my eyes glaze over, I nod. I say the right words. But they don't grip my being. Test yourself. And this is a cheap shot, I admit it, before we begin. But are you perhaps more excited about looking through catalogs than you are about looking through the Bible? Are you perhaps more excited about planning your next vacation than you are thinking about planning a retreat with some Sunday school friends? Now, there's nothing wrong with catalogs and vacations. There's nothing wrong with new cars and new houses. There's nothing wrong with the things that preoccupy us, except that they preoccupy us. That's what's wrong with them. And anything, however good it is, that becomes at the center of our lives is what? An idol. Temptations and sins, they're never abstract. Our imagination makes them very, very real. And if we're honest, we live by these false gods, these idols. That means we act in their reality and their power. We treat them as if they are more real than God's truth and God's power. They capture our imagination. We daydream about them. And so the question is, how is the grip of these idols on our hearts loosened? That's the question, right? How am I really transformed? We're getting there. First of all, as we come to think about the remedy, we talked about the problem. Now I want to talk about the reason. We talked about the reason for this. I want to talk about the remedy, but I want you to see two false remedies that Christians are very quick and prone to move toward when they understand even a little bit the problem. The first inadequate remedy is what I call the Nike approach to Christian living. It's just do it. And the idea there is you know the right thing to do, just do it. You know what's right, do it. It's your duty, so do it. Now there's something flawed, deeply flawed about that approach. I'm going to try and explain it to you. What is right about it? Well, what's right about it is that all real change will issue in changed behavior. So if there's going to be really a change in our hearts, then it will affect our outward behavior. But what's wrong about that approach? It comes from a dangerous view of ourselves. A view summarized by one of Becca's little books, the title of which is, I Can Do It Myself. It shows a little kid dressing herself and I can change by myself. That's the message that we get out of our world today, even as Christians. I can change. Tell me the right thing to do, and I'll go do it. That is a flawed view of ourselves. You cannot. All the discipline in the world will simply become the arena in which you fail, if that's your view of how you change. It's really a view that comes out of the Enlightenment. In the last 200 years, sin became defined as that which is rational. Sin is conscious, voluntary actions. It is a transgression of known laws. But biblically, sin is much more than that. It is a complex of motivations. It is a huge theory of ambitions and drives that make me the way I am. It is what we have called here the flesh. And the problem with the Nike approach to Christian living is it simply doesn't work. Turn over a new leaf for a while, and you find that the leaf is just as dirty on the other side. Try a new pattern of behavior. Okay, it may work for a while, but it doesn't really bring change, right? Second extreme, the second problem, the second remedy that we sometimes try and use is what is called the let go and let God approach. I recognize I can't do it. I recognize that the Nike approach doesn't work. So I say, I can't do it, but Jesus can. So the object of my spiritual life becomes to let Jesus live through me. So that I just simply turn my life over to Jesus, and He works through me, so that I deeply distrust the impulses and the body of our bodies and our minds. And we allow, therefore, these things to be bypassed, so that my spirit can be released, so that I can really live a godly life. Now, if the key to the Nike approach is do, then the key word to the let go and let God approach is yield. What's right about that approach? Well, what's right about it is that we need the indwelling power of God and the Holy Spirit in order to change. But what's wrong with that approach? It doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is that Jesus does not intend to take you over. Jesus doesn't want you to be a spiritual automaton through whom he lives his life, as if you were a puppet on a string in a puppet show in which he pulls all the strings. Jesus doesn't want that. What does our Lord want? He wants your heart. He wants you. He wants you to give him the worship and devotion of your heart freely and joyfully and with great gladness. He doesn't want to pull the strings of your heart and make you do something because he lives through you. He wants to capture you. He wants the devotion of your heart so that when you live to his praise. That's what he wants. And so the remedy, dear friends, is this. If the problem is that the wrong things have captured the imagination of our hearts, then the remedy is that the right things must capture the imagination of our hearts. We must turn our imagination into an ally by using it to make Jesus Christ more beautiful than any idol. We must sap the strength out of, we must withdraw the life-giving power out of all of our idols. And we must do so largely by the use of our imagination. Now, the minute I say the word imagination, some of you are thinking what has happened in another Presbyterian church and about a conference that went on and a reimagining conference and about all kinds of New Age things. Please dismiss all that and think with me like a 17th century Puritan for just a minute who didn't know about reimagining conferences but knew about the power of the mind to change our lives. The gods of this age, the idols of our hearts, must have the reality and power taken out of them. The vivid appeal they hold over us must begin to pale in our eyes. The control they sway over our temperaments, our habits, our mouth, our eyes, our feet, which we accept as just the way we are, must be challenged. These idols must be fought. They must be slayed. They must be killed. And it can happen. And I am here as your pastor and your preacher this morning to give you hope. You can change. Not in a false way. Not in a temporary way. But there can be deep and lasting change in our hearts. But don't expect it all at once. For the slaying of the idols and the imagining the right things and the giving our hearts to God again and again, day after day, takes time and growth. How do you do it? One, we must understand the landscape of our own heart's imagination. In other words, we must understand the way we are, the way I am. How was I put together? What sort of things appeal to me? Possessions? What kind? Be specific. What color? What do they look like? Why am I attracted to certain things? Pleasure? In what form? Power? Exactly how do I like it? I need to know myself. In other words, as John Owen, the old Puritan, put it, I need to recognize sin's first actings. How does sin begin to first act in my heart? We assume it's the same for everybody. It is not. Second, we must do what the Puritans called unmasking our sins before the cross. That was their way of saying we must be honest about who we are. We must unmask our sins, take off our masks before the cross of Christ. What kind of masks do we wear? We'll try this one, pretending. It's not really a sin that God cares about. That's what we tell ourselves. Or how about this mask, the mask of rationalizing? It's not so bad compared to the big blatant stuff that some people do, rationalizing. Or how about the sin of blame shifting? I'm entitled to a little relief because of the terrible way I'm treated by my job, wife, the world, my children, etc. Fill in the blank. I'm entitled to a little relief. Blame shifting. Those are the masks we wear. Those are the masks our sin wears. We need to take away all of our pretending, our rationalizing, and our blame shifting. My heart's idols are not just the things that I can change at will. I'm tempted at this point to revert to the just do it approach, to behave correctly by grit. In other words, when you begin to see what's going on in your heart, you're tempted to say, oh, I got to stop this right now. So you set up some new rules. The problem with the rules is that they will aggravate the real problem underneath and not deal with the reality of what's going on in your heart. And we begin to act moralistically and legalistically. But this actually increases sin's power. No. So in the third place, and most importantly, we must not only know ourselves, we must not only unmask sin before the cross, but we must also see our sin from the point of view of the love and grace of Christ. Consider the consequences of your sin for Christ. Consider that it grieves the Holy Spirit. It wounds the Spirit of Christ within. It offends the holiness of Jesus. Consider that your heart's idols are not just contrary to God's law, though they are, but they're contrary to the Spirit and to the cross. Conviction grows as we see how great the love of God is, how much the cross cost Him, how my sin is a spurning of the blood of Christ, how great God's grace is. In other words, take your sinful heart and hold it up to the Lord at the cross. And remind yourself that it is for this sin that Jesus died. It is for this idol that Jesus poured out His lifeblood. Let the love and the blood of Christ run warm over your sin, so that you begin to hate your sin. So that you begin to weep over your sin just a little bit. So that you begin to hate what the world has done to your values. This is the way the Puritan John Owen put it. Old-fashioned words, but oh, do they need to be heard today. Bring thy lust to the gospel, not for relief yet, but for the further conviction of sin. In other words, don't just rush to the cross and say, oh, Lord, thank you, you forgive me. Okay, now let me get on with my life. No, hang in there before the cross, Owen says. Say to thy soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for His love? To the Son for His blood? To the Holy Ghost for His grace? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash, that the blessed Spirit has chosen to dwell in? Do I account communion with Him of so little value that for this vile lust's sake I have scarce left Him any room in my heart? To see our sin from God's point of view, from the point of view of love and grace, helps us to begin to hate it rather than to love it, so that it begins to lose its attractiveness and therefore its power, and it begins therefore to lose its grip over our imagination. You will not win the battle I'm talking about. You will not change until your imagination begins to focus on the wonder of what God has done in the cross, on the beauty of it, on the magnificence of what God did in devising the plan of salvation, that men and women who are sinful and bound for hell and deserve it all are redeemed by the precious blood of God's own Son. That's what we need to be gripped by. This takes work and time. Our repentance is often too quick, too intellectual. It doesn't really deal with the reality. It deals with the fear of consequences. The fear of being known, the fear of being seen by others, but not the fear of being seen by God. We need real conviction about our sin. That not only does our sin offend God's holiness, but it also offends His love. And only this kind of conviction, a conviction born of love, not of guilt, can begin to weaken the death hold of sin on my heart, especially the grip of repeated sins. We must direct faith to the death, cross and blood of Christ. Again, John Owen. Set faith at work on Christ. His blood is the great sovereign remedy. Live in this. Hear him? Live in this. And thou wilt die a conqueror. Yea, thou wilt, through the good providence of God, live to see thy lust dead at thy feet. Act faith peculiarly upon the death, blood, and cross of Christ. That is, on Christ as crucified and slain. Very quickly and practically, confess your idols to God. Confession means saying to God what they are. Not pretending, not blame shifting, not rationalizing, just saying them. Don't even ask for forgiveness. Confession is just saying what they are in God's presence. And tell God you want to give them up. And if you can't pray that honestly, then tell God you want to give them up. Are you with me? I want to give my idols up. He'll answer that prayer. There's a good old-fashioned word for that exercise. Repentance. And then, ask God to make Jesus shine in your heart. Ask God to make Jesus, quite simply, the most important thing in your life. In other words, ask God to help you look to Jesus, to direct faith at Christ and his cross and the efficacy of his blood work for you. Ask God to work in your heart to give you faith. Repentance and faith. Brothers and sisters, those are not things you do once. Repentance and faith are the elements of the Christian lifestyle to be repeated again and again and again. Oh God, I'm sorry for my idol. Oh God, I confess to you that I idolize. Oh God, make Jesus shine in my heart. Meditate on the cross, not just for forgiveness, but for strength, confidence, and the assurance of Christ's victory. The root of a transformed life is that we become able to warm ourselves at the fire of the love of Christ rather than having to steal love and acceptance from idols. C.S. Lewis. We are half-hearted creatures, you and I, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the gutter because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Our idols look awfully good, but compared with the real thing, they are nothing. Ask God to focus your vision on that which truly counts. 8th century words. 8th century. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, walking or sleeping, thy presence, thy truth, thy hope, thy cross, thy blood, thy reality, thy presence, my light, idols are dumb. They don't speak. They don't give light. They will be cast into the outer darkness as the cross blazes for eternity in the hearts of those who love God.